1 Kings chapter 20. And now I got a greater challenge before me because my wife, she always goes through and corrects all my misspelled words and grammatical errors and all that kind of stuff. And she's like, oh, there's a lot of words here. You going to be able to get through all of that? And I'm like, yeah. And now I'm 10 minutes past when we're supposed to start. So, but he is the God of miracles. We'll see tonight. He is the God of the hills and the valleys, or the valleys and the hills, if you prefer to say it that way. And boy, what a rich passage before us. Look, we know in chapter 19, well, 18, we know it's a showdown on Mount Carmel after those 3.5 years of drought. Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ahab's up there. And we know how it unfolds. The fire of God comes down and consumes that altar. And then the people cry out, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And that hadn't been said by the people in Israel in a long time. They were kind of wavering back and forth between God and Baal, and a lot of lip service and a lot of form of godliness, but denying of the power. And when that fire came down, again, a genuine cry came out from the people, the Lord, He is God. And we know from there the prophets of Baal were rightfully and righteously executed as they were, again, violating the law of God, violating even the law of Israel, and yet willfully had promoted Baal and the death culture that came with Baal, human sacrifice and the gross sexual immorality that oftentimes cuts a man's life short because of what comes with that and so forth. And we read after that, though, that again, just kind of been thinking a lot about God coming upon Elijah, the Spirit of God coming on him, and he outruns Ahab back to Jezreel, that you can see from Mount Carmel where you look over the Jezreel Valley or Armageddon where Christ will return. And the Spirit of God comes on him, and no doubt he outruns the fastest chariot with the fastest horses, Ahab's chariot. So God had a purpose for him to get back there to Jezreel. And he gets back there, and we know Jezebel, no relation, but Jezebel threatens him. And she says, the gods do so to me and even more if I don't make you like the prophets of Baal by tomorrow. So in other words, she was saying, the demons can do to me what they will if I don't kill you like you killed them. And we talked about this last week, how, you know, he moved with great faith up there on the mountain when really he kind of let go of his life. He just trusted himself to God. Because one versus 950, those are odds you usually lose. And we know there's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah up there. And yet he went with great power. And there was you almost a sense of joy even Elijah. And even as he's mocking the prophets of Baal and mocking Baal as they were trying to get fire to come down. They're like, well, he's a god, but maybe he's on vacation. And maybe he's doing this and that. You know, I always just chuckle when I read that. He's just straight up joking them. And you see him almost with a joy. And then, you know, he makes that pronouncement that, Lord, I pray fire will come down so they know that the Lord is God and that I'm your servant and that they'll cry out to you and that fire comes down. He's just bursting with life as really he was not counting his life dear to himself. And then again, the Spirit of God comes on him with all kinds of other things that unfolded, and he outruns Ahab back to Jezreel. And then as soon as that threat is put forth like Jezreel or by Jezebel, it's like the life gets sucked out of him. And, you know, God's word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you ever been going through something through life and you just read the right verse or someone shares the right verse or it's just a word given to you that's scripturally sound and it just lifts a load off you or frees you. That's happened to me many times. And it's one great reason to be in God's word every day. Well, listen, as I've said many times, Satan is not an innovator, but he is an imitator. And he tries to bring those words that will put a dread on you, that will suck the life out of you, that will move you from walking by faith into being filled with fear. And he studies us and so forth. The Bible talks about familiar spirits. And with generational sin absolutely comes generational spirits. And it's like the right word was spoken. What's the wrong word? But the righteous end. But the right word spoken by the enemy through Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel that even possessed her. And it just brought this dread upon Elijah. And he went from laying down his life and walking by faith and being fearless and seeing fire coming down to really just becoming a shell of who is capable of being in the Lord. And from this one woman's threat, we know that he flees, and he flees in fear. And eventually he ends up in that cave. God meets him along the way because God's faithful, even when we're faithless. Praise God. Can we say amen to that? And he gets in that cave, and God shows him his power, though he's not in the wind and the earthquake and so forth. But he was showing his power to Elijah, and then that sweet small voice comes to Elijah as Elijah's just saying, I want to die. And also even thinking, I'm the only one left. They've killed everyone else. I'm the only one who has a need to Baal. And all these lies, starting with that first lie of fearing her when God empowered him to be there for a reason, and then he fled. And guys, that's what happens when we allow those enemies' lies to come in. And sometimes they come from our own heart. Sometimes they come from the world and the enemy. But whenever they get into our mind, he loves to fuel them up, to move us from walking in life and walking in the Spirit and a joy, trust in God, to taking steps of faith, to fleeing in fear. And again, remember the Lord said, if you lay down your life for my sake, you'll gain it. But if you hold on to it, you'll lose it. And there's multiple applications in that. The first obvious is when it comes to salvation. Lord, take my life, you're saved. But then as Christians, we learn to daily lay down our life. That's why Paul said, I die daily. And Elijah went from laying down his life to taking it up, and it sucked the life out of him. I just want to die. I'm no better than my fathers, he said. And yet God in his goodness, again, met him there in that cave and in that sweet small voice. Remember, asked the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? Asked it to him twice. What are you doing here? And he has this whole thing. I've been zealous for the Lord, and I only want to get me. I'm the only one left. And finally, the Lord says, listen, get up and go to Hazael and anoint him the next king of Syria. Go to Jehu and anoint him the next king of Israel. And go to Elisha and anoint him the next prophet of Israel. And it says, whoever Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will. Whoever he doesn't kill, Elisha will kill. In saying there's a judgment being pronounced on these nations and those that follow after their gods. And then he says to Elijah, and this will move into where we are tonight, and I got 7,000. And just so you know, you're thinking you're only one, I got 7,000 who've not been knee to nor kissed Baal, just so you know. And so again, it's a huge thing, but it applies to our little life. Man, we got to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, amen? We got to remember when those lies come in that the truths of God are yes and amen. And I believe if Elijah would have stepped back and said, well, wait a minute. She's threatening me, but my God's on the throne. She's threatening me, but my God has been faithful. She's threatened me, but the Spirit of God has undergirded me to bring me to this place. And no doubt he has done that, not for me to run. Because every day we got to do that. The enemy, he doesn't take days off. Praise God that his word puts down those lies. And that's something that we need to learn to do. And it's a great example seen in these passages. So Elijah gets up and he goes. And then we come here and we saw him anointing Elijah and what unfolded. And we're going to get, the Lord willing, a lot into Elijah, in time to come. If the Lord tarries, maybe he'll come before that. And as I always say, he'll give you a way better verse-by-verse study than I can ever do. I'm like a child fumbling and bumbling next to our God. And even that's unfair to children to even say that. But anyhow, now all of a sudden the scene shifts back to Ahab and Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Syria. And we'll see the king of Syria, he's been flexing on nations, as you kind of see even superpowers rise and fall throughout history and even throughout scripture. And he's in a place of really being powerful. We see he has 32 kings under him, and these are probably kings that he has conquered. Instead of killing them, he wanted to rule over them just out of a place of pride and so forth, and to have them admiring him. No doubt they probably hated him in their heart, but to get them to come follow him. And so now he is looking at Ahab, the king of Israel, to be the next in line. And so we'll see him bringing threats to Ahab, and Ahab kind of giving into those threats and so forth. But see, out of what happened in Mount Carmel, a remnant was birthed of people who were faith, because those 7,000 that he speaks of who hadn't been need to Baal and nor kissed him, I believe we see them in this chapter, as we'll see the Lord just raising up a remnant, being led by the youth. It's pretty awesome, being led by the youth, and they go out like two little flocks against a nation that took up the whole countryside, and we'll see the Lord bringing victory and doing it so that they would know, and Ahab would even know that God is the God of Israel. Sadly, spoiler alert, as we get to the end, Ahab, he just emulates Ben-Hadad instead of, you know what, turning from that and saying, I want to start walking with the Lord. But so much here for us, let's get into it, or my wife will be right and I won't get through page 7. So, and that's okay too if we don't. But verse 1 here, it says, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and your children are mine. Now, quick here, Ben-Hadad, it means son of the god Hadad or Adad. So Ben-Hadad no doubt thought he was a type of deity. Hadad, the god Hadad, was the god of storms. And in these different cultures, oftentimes they worship the same god, but they had different names. And Hadad or Adad, really, as Baal is the god of storms and the weather too. Many believe they're very much associated, but just different names. So he believes himself to be, again, a son of the gods. When you come to Ben-Hadad in Scripture, know there's at least three of them. And so this was a generational name passed down from these kings. You'll see that with like Abimelech, Pharaoh. Abimelech, again, it's actually a title of that nation. Pharaoh, a type of title, but it would also be kind of associated with their name. So you got to keep that in mind, because sometimes you're like, hey, wait a minute, I just read about this guy. But that's like technically 200 years ago. How's he here again? Well, again, it's the name passed down. Just like, you know, I'm sure in your family tree, there's, you know, the second and, you know, the third and the fourth and junior and whatnot. So just keep that in mind, because we'll come to more Ben-Hadads. But one thing we do know, it's a generational name passed down. And sadly, with these Ben-Hadads, it would also pass down their generational sin. It'd be passed down, for the most part, from one generation to the next. In fact, we'll get to a text where we'll look ahead to Elijah, and he's dealing not with a Ben-Hadad, but he's dealing with the next king of Syria, Hazael, and we'll see the spiritual warfare involved in it. And obviously, you know, the Bible speaks of generational curses and generational sin, and that's a whole subject matter we've gotten into many times before. One thing I know about all of that is the way those things are broken is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the curse breaker. He became a curse for us when we put our faith in him. Look at those things are broken, and we by faith now need to begin to walk in who we are in the Lord. And that's how, again, that next generation begins to learn to walk in God, not being taught to walk in the sins that we were taught to walk in. And that absolutely will disarm the enemy and strongholds and so forth. This Ben-Hadad, though, he was a wicked king who believed he was so. And I say this probably at least in every other sermon. He is our sin makes you stupid example of the evening here. In his wickedness and thinking he's a son of Baal or Hadad, the weather god, he believed that his gods were above the God of heaven. And we'll see that really clear, because in this first battle, Israel gets victory over them in the hills. And they say, well, he's, you know, the God of Israel is the God of hills, but not of the valleys. So next time we're going to fight him on the valleys and we'll get victory in the valleys. Just a dumb guy here. He was also a guy, though, that had been prophesied about that his days were short. And we already touched on this, that God has sent Elijah to prophesy to Hazael that he would be the next king of Syria. And then later down the line, we see that kind of expanded in Elijah doing a follow-up prophecy to him. So he's thinking he's on top of the world. He's thinking he's some sort of God. He's completely fooled by his sin, and his days are numbered, and he's ignorant to even know that. And isn't that so many people in the world today? They don't fear God because, you know, they haven't really fully felt the consequences of their sin. They think, well, God doesn't remember, God doesn't know, and I'm all good. And yet, who knows, today or tomorrow might be their last day. And this guy's days were absolutely numbered. And again, that was prophesied about. Eventually, this guy Hazael would actually assassinate him. And one thing, one side note with this, listen, whenever the Lord prophesies about a man's fate, hear this, he's always 100% correct. And most people are going to run around through life, and they're not going to get a specific prophecy about their life or their death in this sense. But I can tell you, this is a word for everyone that's ever walked on the face of the earth. And this is a prophetic word I'm going to read here tonight for everyone in this room and everyone out on in the pavilion, on the lawn. It's John 3:36, and there's so many prophetic words like this. Are you ready for it? This is 100% true. And this will become 100% true to everyone who's in one or two of these categories. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Do you believe in the Son tonight? Can you say amen to that? That is a prophetic word concerning everyone who says, I am a sinner and I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sin. And I believe in him in the sense I'm trusting my life to him. I've asked him to be the Lord of my life. Just as this prophecy towards Ben-Hadad absolutely came forth as prophesied, that word absolutely has already began for you because look, we receive that eternal life when we call on his name. Isn't that good news to know? Rest in that. But there's another side to this. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, period. Anyone who doesn't fully believe in the Son, not just talking about, you know what, the God hater and so forth, but even the one that doesn't fully believe in Jesus to get the job done for a salvation, but is Jesus plus a little bit of my works, which is a dangerous place to be. They won't see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Why? Because the only way to get the wrath of God off of you is through what Jesus has done for you and who he is. It's putting faith in him that covers your sin. Because before him, we're under the law that damns us. In him, we are under the one who fulfilled the law, laid down his life for us, resurrected, and then we're fully in his grace. Isn't that good to be fully in his grace tonight? And we're fully covered by his life. We're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, these 32 kings, they're most likely city kings, kings of cities, city-states, nations, and so forth that he has conquered, and he's kept them alive because he wants them to come and acknowledge him. And we'll see this played out in this. And this is how sometimes they would do it. They would you know, conquer. They would move the people somewhere else. They would even try to convert kings and so forth. And maybe they cut their thumbs and big toes off. They practice these things and so forth. Because you're like, well, he's a king. What's 32 kings with him? And I don't believe that there are 32 kings that he's in alliance with, but it seems that there are 32 kings he's conquered. And so now they come to Samaria, and we're just setting this up. And remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, and Ahab's father had established it as that. And we know it was a wicked city. And when you walk in wickedness, and God, the God of heaven, was supposed to be the God of Israel, but remember when they broke off, they set up golden calves and so forth. So it was a broke system, though God was still faithful to them, and there was still a remnant of believers. And yet in Samaria, they had made it a city not under the Lord, but under Baal. Because even the golden calves were, you could say there was a roundabout acknowledgement of God, a very perverse version, you know, in Dan and Shiloh. And yet in Samaria, it was all about Baal. It says Ahab had set up an altar for Baal in the temple Baal, which he had built in Samaria, 1 Kings 16:32. And here's the thing, though. When your life's full of sin and idols, it opens doors for the enemy to come in. And even all the more men heed this tonight, and its application across the board, but to come in, especially after your wife and your kids. And that's what we see going on here. If these men would have been following the Lord and so forth, the Bible says Israel would be the head and their enemies would be the tail. But because they're going after Baal, they're the tail. And Ben-Hadad is the head, and he comes in with force with 32 kings. And he says, your silver's mine, your gold is mine, your loveliest wives are mine, and children, your children are mine. A door had been opened because of his rebellion. He probably said your loveliest wives because he's thinking, I don't want anything to do with that Jezebel, but the other ones, I'm okay with that. But it's true for us. And I talk to men about this all the time, especially because so oftentimes I see men when they start to walk in and to facilitate sin in their life. And it's even moving from maybe a struggle to them facilitating it. They start to see, you know, the response in their home and so forth. And oftentimes they're ignorant to the fact that sin opens the door for the enemy. And as the one that's been appointed to be the head of that household, following the Lord. And God has an order in these things. He absolutely does. And it hasn't gone away here in the 21st century. He has an order here. And when you shun that order, again, you open the door for the enemy to come in, not only to attack you, but to attack your wife, who you're supposed to be head of, and to attack your children and so forth. Absolutely. And this is a full-on picture of this. And that should put a fear of God in us, men. It should put a fear in God that there's more on the line here than you know, just the struggle or whatever, the thing you're making room for because, boy, you had a rough day, and good old boy, you deserve a little, whatever it is. And oftentimes that's the mindset. And again, it's the mindset of, I'll put me first and I'll gain life. But really, when you do that, you lose life. And there's a great spiritual war, and I'll tell you, it opens the door for the enemy attack. And I always say to men, look, would you ever go to bed tonight and leave the front door of your house wide open so whoever could come in? And I talk to people all the time, well, back in the day in the Tuscadero, you could do that. I don't know, but I think everyone today would agree, don't do that anywhere. And if you've been doing that, probably shouldn't be doing that. You wouldn't do that. Well, that's what happens spiritually. And Ahab's doing this as the king of the nation. His great rebellion, and he's been enjoying this sin and enjoying this wickedness and so forth, and sin's pleasurable for a season, but the end brings death. And now the enemy's coming, and he says, I'm taking your wives and I'm taking your children. And there's nothing that you can do about it at all. And so really what he's doing, he's trying to move Ahab to even surrender before any fight starts. He's trying to invoke fear. And sadly, there's so many that they just cave even when the enemy comes in. They just cave before they don't even want to put up a fight. They don't even want to put up a battle. And I commend men that and women as well, that when it comes to sin and maybe the sin that easily ensnares them, that at least they're in the battle, at least they're in the fight. Sometimes someone will say, well, I struggle with that. And I say, well, do you really struggle with it? Are you really fighting it? Do you really resist it? Do you really weep when you fall into it? Or are you just throwing out that because that's what they taught you to say in the accountability group? Or do you really do it? There's a difference between the two. Because if I just step back and open the door, the enemy's going to come in. But if the door gets kicked open and I'm struggling here, but I got a bat on my hand, at least there's going to be a fight when you come through the front door. And there's a difference between the two. And Ahab is trying, or Ben-Hadad is trying to get Ahab just to even put down the bat and go, I surrender. And we do that too often. Because, again, when you walk by faith, it invokes a boldness in you. And when those things begin to become part of your life, compromises, it begins to suck away your spiritual strength. It quenches the Holy Spirit of God. But listen, let me tell you, that can change overnight when you just humble your heart before the Lord and you're honest with God. And you even bring your issue before God. I got a stronghold here. I need your help, God. I need your help. I'm tired of acting like everything's okay or blaming everyone else or blaming my condition, whatever. I need you, Lord, and the Lord will meet you where you're at. Amen. Notice verse 4. Then the king of Israel answered and said, Oh, my Lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Dude, what are you doing? You're calling this guy Lord and King? These are the words of an unsaved man. We know who the Lord of Lords is. We know who the King of Kings is. Amen. These are the words of a cowardly, faithless, I put in my notes, a spiritual pacifist, A man filled with fear because his life was full of sin. A man with no faith because he had a faithless lived life. And it needs to be something when we hear the devil roar, he comes with these lies, he comes with these threats, that we don't cower and just say, well, come and take, just don't hurt me. We're going to go in the corner over here. But instead, we recognize God's called us to rise up. And this is a scripture I used recently. I think even last Sunday, Matthew 11:12, and we went through this in our study in Matthew, I believe earlier in the year. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. He's not talking about going out and getting violent and emulating wickedness, but he's talking about spiritual violence here in the sense of be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but go pray. Be angry, but go get in the word. Be angry, but go walk in truth. Go serve God. Get about using your talents and so forth. And Ahab's just like, well, just come and take it. If that's what it takes for us to live another day, here you go. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. And boy, I share this verse a lot. I think there's some of these verses that are so huge. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, just like Ahab here, or Ben-Hadad with Ahab, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But notice, resist him steadfast in the faith. No resistance from Ahab because there's no faith. God says, resist him. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be warfares. God will meet you where you're at, and he'll grow you in the midst of it. And so good to us. Verse 5, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. Whenever you give the enemy an inch, he's going to come for a mile. It's called a stronghold. And there's never peace found in giving in to the enemy's demands. He'll just come and try to thief more. And notice here with Ben-Hadad, and in many ways he's a picture of Satan in this chapter, he goes from just wanting to take what was good, in their eyes, to even come in and beyond that, what was pleasant, not only in their eyes, but also in Israel's eyes. And so it's not just we want to take what's good to us. We want to take what's good to you, looks good to you, because beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? And so it's just a picture of not just even stealing for their own pleasure, but they want to come still even to inflict extra pain upon them. And that's who the enemy of our soul is. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to inflict pain and so forth. Verse 7, so the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, see how this man seeks trouble. For he has sent to me for my wife, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, don't listen or consent. And listen, the elders and all the people, let's remember the context here, they're coming off Mount Carmel, where they declared the Lord, he is God. And no doubt a bit of faith in the Lord had been instilled in their hearts. Ahab's the same old guy. I don't know how you could see that and be the same old guy, but some faith has been birthed in their hearts. Ahab, though, again, where's your faith? And I just wrote down here, how sad to see the fire of God fall from heaven and being phased. But then you move it to today. How sad to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, and being faced. I mean, the gospel is so simple, it's so clear. The law brings such conviction. You know, you ever just really think about the gospel and say, how doesn't everyone repent and come to God? He's made it so easy and it's so good. It goes back to these spiritual wars that we're talking about and men's love for sin, but 2 Corinthians 4:3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And this was a man who was spiritually blinded when he even saw fire fall from heaven. He couldn't see it, didn't penetrate his heart. And this is, again, where we need to be a people of prayer. Verse 9, therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell the Lord the king, tell my lord the king, wash his mouth out with soap for saying that, but wash my lord, tell my lord the king, All that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And Ahab here is hoping to negotiate with the enemy. Really what he should have been doing was crying out to God Almighty. We see kind of the opposite of this down the road. We see the Assyrians taking the northern tribes into captivity, and then they come down and they besiege Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and the king there of Assyria comes very much like Ben-Hadad with these threats and so forth. Listen to the difference of how Hezekiah responds. It says, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And we know he goes in the house of God and he prays. With Ahab, though, he's trying to negotiate with the enemy. That never gets you anywhere. Again, he always comes to, even in your mind, you might have some negotiation of, well, I'm only going to do this. But when those doors are open to the enemy, he takes and he takes and he takes and he takes. Verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. That sound familiar if you were here last week? If enough dust is left for Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. He sounds just like Jezebel. This must have been the slang of the day, you know? It's like in the day of Rehoboam, it was, my little finger's thicker than my father's waist. That was like the slang of the day. And the slang here, the gods do so to me, and more also if I don't do this to you. And again, he's swearing by demons. Demons do more to me if by tomorrow there's not enough dust left for even everyone in Israel to have a cup through. Again, mighty, weighty threats. Enemy loves flexing like that, loves getting us to lean on our own understanding. Oh, no, there's not going to be enough dust for anyone to hold. What's going on? Oh, versus acknowledging God. And how many times does he do that? And we start listening and leaning on our understanding. And really, if you think it through, a lot of times, even if the threat came forth, it's worse than all the worry and all the leaning on your own understanding. Oftentimes, that's the case. But the good news, it doesn't need to be either if we just acknowledge God and say, you know, I'm in God's hands. And let me take my thoughts captive. He won't leave me. He won't forsake me. He's with me to the end of the age. He works all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. He's with me at the fire. He's with me through the flood. He hasn't abandoned me this far. He died on the cross for me, rose from the grave. I'm in his hands. No one can snatch me out of his hands. God's going to go before me. If he's for me, who can be against me? When the enemy comes in like a flood, my God, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him, etc., 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 etc. And that puts those lies down. Because again, he tries to bring these words, and this sounds so intimidating. It's really the same thing that was brought to even Elijah that stumbled him for a short season. So the king of Israel, verse 11, so the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, and boy, look at Ahab's got a zinger here. I got to give him credit. Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. That's actual wisdom. Probably the best thing he ever said, best thing that ever came out of his mouth in scripture. I put in the notes, even a dead clock gets it right twice a day. Notice Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. And boy, what's our culture all about? Well, you just need to be self-confident. Just be self-confident. You can do anything. Follow your heart. You can do anything. Now listen, I believe there's a confidence we should have when God calls us to something and we've studied to show ourselves approved and we've done held up on our end and prepping and preparing. But the confidence, again, is in God and what he's enabled us to do and his truth and so forth. And when that's mixed with humility, that's a biblical combination of, look at when Elijah went up that prophet, he went with a confidence, but it wasn't in himself, it was in the Lord But it was in confidence in the Lord, the Spirit of God who was upon him. But this idea, like Ben-Hadad, oh, I'm self-confident. Again, he thinks he's a son of a God. And boy, there's so much of that today. Christ, what's it called? Christidence, I think somebody heard say before, it's the idea of my confidence is in Christ will prevail any day over self-confidence. Self-confidence. Again, know who you are in God. Walk in that. Don't be ashamed of that. But it's in a humility that it's God that strengthens me. Yeah, we're going to go do it. We're confident, but it's in God. And so to God be the glory. This man is just full of confidence, and he's tampering with things that are above his pay grade, so to speak. Well, verse 12, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he and the kings were drinking at the command post. He said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Listen, I'm not going to go through all these, but there isn't one place that I know of in all of Scripture where getting drunk works out for the better. And we've already seen examples up to this of men getting drunk in the midst of even conflict. You think of Nabal and David, and now, again, he's a man making merry with alcohol, and again, his heart turns into stone. And Amnon, who had violated Absalom's full sister, and Amnon was his half-sister, then he's getting drunk, and Absalom strikes him down. You see it so on and so forth throughout the Word of God. We know the Scripture says no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God, no righteous will, and it's in that list. And that's all bad news, but praise God for the good news. As such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't it good to be a new creation in Christ Jesus? But just side note, we'll move on here. The Lord has been warning, and we've been seeing this on Sunday morning in the Olivet Discourse, and we've been looking at some of the accounts that Luke recorded of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21:34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. And look it, we got freedom in the Lord, but I know a lot of Christians who get drunk all the time. I'll just be blunt about it. And oh, you know, I do a little wine tasting. Look, we got freedom in the Lord. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine. And so the argument is I can drink, I just don't get drunk. And look, we have freedom in the Lord. But the Scripture says don't be drunk in wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And Jesus says make sure that you're not weighed down with drunkenness. And I'll just put it blunt. I know a lot of believers that it starts with, oh, we drink a little wine, and then they're knocking down three or four a night. And nothing good comes out of it. And I've had people come at me, oh yeah, he's a dry pastor. And I think I'm not dry in the pulpit. I have people tell me all the time, I never fall asleep. Yeah, I ain't gonna let you. You come here, I ain't gonna let you fall asleep. I got confidence in the Lord. You come here, you ain't gonna fall asleep. You're not gonna do it. But it's the idea of, oh, I'm gonna go at you because you know what, you talk about alcohol and stuff. And look at when I recommitted my life to the Lord, I said, I'm never going to drink. As a pastor, I'm never going to drink. And I know a whole lot of pastors, they drink, they even talk about it. They put on their little social media, them with a glass of wine and so forth. And, well, they got freedom in the Lord. And I say, yeah, and probably 30% of the people in their church, the sin that so easily ensnares them is alcohol. And Pastor so-and-so is drinking, so isn't it okay if I pick up a few? I got freedom in the Lord. Yeah, Pastor so-and-so is probably not get drunk, though he may. I know a lot who do. And what's that going to do for dude in your congregation who it just stumbles them and so forth? That's my take on that. And I just don't see anywhere in the Scripture where alcohol produces anything good. They're like, well, he told Timothy, drink a little wine for his stomach. He didn't tell Timothy to go get loaded and drunk. And a lot of people say he's talking about non-alcoholic and so forth. But I just caution you, and like, oh, he's condemning me because I drink a little. Again, you have freedom in God. But I caution you. There's a whole lot of people that little glass of wine starts turning into two or three, and then they become a lush and unproductive. And their heart starts getting cold towards God and so forth. And that becomes their go-to, not their prayer closet in the Scriptures. And it's very much in our culture, even in this county. And again, I'm not condemning the wine industry or whatever. The Bible says, you know what? Don't be drunk with wine. And there's a line there. We do got a freedom in the Lord. But I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of people that cross that line all the time. And these dudes are getting drunk, and they're about to get leveled. Verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab the king, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God is so gracious. God is so gracious. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any would perish, but all should come to repentance. And if anyone at this point should just be say, let him perish, it's Ahab. And yet God keeps going an obstacle after obstacle after obstacle before him to prevent him from going to hell. So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he's like, "What? Who's going to bring a deliverance?" And thus says the Lord, "By the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he said, "You." Then he mustered all the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232, and he mustered all the people of all the children of Israel. Are you ready for this? 7,000. What did God tell Elijah? "I have 7,000 that have not bent knee to Baal nor kissed him." These 232 leaders, no doubt, this was the counterculture movement of the day. I believe these are young leaders that have not been poisoned by old fools. They're young leaders that were done with the bankruptcy of Baal. They're young leaders that saw the fire of God on Mount Carmel. And they were, again, young leaders that God wanted to use a small army, 7,000. And it has to be the same number that God's talking to Elijah about. He ain't going to send men without faith out to that battlefield in these circumstances that hadn't bent knee to Baal. And again, praise God, there's a bit of a counterculture movement in our nation today and other ones as well. A lot of young people saying, "We're done with this." I've talked a lot about this. And here's the thing with it, though. Here's the thing with it. There's a lot of even conservative voices saying, "Well, you know, this is better." And a lot of that's true. Yeah, there's a better way over here. But see, really, it shouldn't be influencers on YouTube that are just political that are giving the answers. It should be the church. It should be the church. But sadly, so much of the church is compromised. They're promoting all the wickedness and the nonsense, or they don't ever say anything about it because they think, you know, we're better off. We'll have more nickels and noses if we just stay away from controversy. Bro, life in the womb's not controversial. That's biblical. Marriage between a man and woman is not controversial. That's biblical. That's what these young kids today are pushing. They're tired of this. They see it's bankrupt. I shared before, I know so many young kids, and I praise God, coming out of homosexuality because they're like, "This is bankrupt." I think, glory to God. I know some of them have come to the Lord. We've baptized some of them in this church. But the church has to be there with the answers. They need to be bold. And listen, if you're sitting under some lightweight that doesn't preach truth, I would encourage you to reconsider why you're funding his nonsense and compromise. The youth don't need another pizza party with no truth. They need the truth. And I'll tell you, they're hungering for truth. And that's what you see going on here. I think my wife's going to be right. Verse 16. Unless you guys want to stay till like 8:15. So, but those Sunday school, those Wednesday night teachers, they're going to come get this kid. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. These guys are just, again, one leads to another. And the young leaders of the province went out first. So they're taking the battle to them. They're like, "We're not going to wait for them. We're taking the battle to them." That's how it's supposed to be done. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, look at the arrogance here. "If they've come for peace, take them alive. If they've come for war, take them alive." That makes me think the 32 kings with them are kings they've taken alive. And we probably won't get to it, but Ahab ended up taking Ben-Hadad alive when he was supposed to execute them for the same reasons. It's a pride issue and so forth. I want them to come bow down to me and like I'm the God and now you're my servant. Then these young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So each one did their part, so the Syrians fled. And look at, just do your part. We're talking about this Sunday with talents and abilities. Just do your part. If we all just did our part, bore our own load, it would be phenomenal. And Israel pursued them. Then Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry, and the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with the great slaughter. They're moving by faith. Even Ahab is, whether he knows it or not. Verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up again against you. Again, the enemy, even when he's put down, goes to the corner and regroups. We're in a spiritual war that will go until the Lord comes. But listen, he uses it for our good, to shape us, to mold us. Even when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. It says in Luke 4:13, when he put down that last temptation, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And it's a picture in the Greek of a boxer just getting pummeled, but at the end of the round, he limps back to his corner, you know, and says, cut me, Mick, because he's going out for another round or whatnot. A more opportune time. Verse 23. Somebody like, cut me, Mick, what are you talking about? Some of you guys know, some of you don't. You're okay if you don't. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plains, or it could be translated the valley, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings each from his position, and put captains in their places. So get these knuckleheads out of here. We need to get real captains in here. And you shall muster an army like the army you had lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we'll fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. These guys understood spiritual warfare, powers and principalities. Elijah, when I was gone, did a great sermon on it. When he's talking about Baal and powers and principalities and so forth. They really saw the spiritual battle. They were blinded, thinking that Baal and Asherah and Hadad and these false gods were stronger than God, but they got the concept of it. And how many times as believers, again, and we're not called to cast demons out of a refrigerator, but we forget there's a spiritual war going on, and we need to be a people of prayer, and we have weapons. And prayer and the sword, the word, are our offensive weapons, and we need to be like the young leaders who took the battle to the enemy. And that's what happens in prayer meetings and Bible studies and evangelism and passing out tracts. We take the battle to the enemy. Verse 26, and so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. And of the flesh, no doubt, those little flocks of goats looked like they'd be wasted, but in the spirit, and I won't read it, but in 2 Corinthians 6:16, later down the road, Israel's dealing with the Syrians again, and Elijah's servant's with them, and he says, we're outnumbered, and Elijah prays, and his servant's eyes are open, and he sees chariots of fire in the hills, and he's like, no, we got them where we want them. God's on our side. And we got to look past, again, the threats of men and the enemy. You know, we're in God's hands. And even sends his angels to encamp around us. Verse 28, then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I'll deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, this is God's allowing this to happen to show Ahab that God is the God, again, of heaven, the God of Israel. That he won't be mocked, also that he's gracious and merciful, as well as now to put them down for dare saying, well, you know, God manages the hills, but he's nowhere to be found in the valleys when he is the God of heaven and earth. And praise God, we need to remember that. He is the God of heaven and earth. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we need not need fear what man could do to us. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite of each other 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers. So 7,000 killed 100,000 foot soldiers on the Syrians in 1 day. I think God's hand was involved in that. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. I think God kind of pushed that wall, don't you think? And Ben-Hadad fled in the city into an inner chamber. 31, then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heels and go out to the kings of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads. And they came to the kings of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. Listen, if the enemy can't overtake you by force, I believe this is the word God gave me, if he cannot overcome you by force, he will try to overcome you with flowers. He's my brother. Your brother who just wanted to take your wife, your children, your gold, your silver, who said your gods or the God of Israel is the God of the hills but not of the valleys, that's your brother? And how oftentimes do Christians compromise because they want a buddy in the world or they want the world to think that they're loving in the sense that the world calls loving. And notice here at 33, now they were watching closely and the enemy watches. He looks for an inlet to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out and he had him come up into the chariot. Listen, the enemy wants to get up in your chariot. Let me come buddy up. Let me get you to compromise, you know, truth to get along with a God hater. And again, look at, we should have a love for, of people that don't know the Lord, and the Bible talks about befriending them to win them to the Lord, but not bringing them in, again, for your own ego, for you to feel good about yourself when you're just bringing in lies and whatnot. There's a difference between the two. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I'll restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty, and he made a treaty with them and sent them away. He chose the marketplace over God Almighty. He chose money over the God of heaven. Good grief, what more do you need, Ahab, to fall on your face? The love of money is the root of evil. 35, now a certain man from the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by word of the Lord, strike me, please. This is a good place to stop. I could push it through, but we'll stop here because that's a good place to stop. We'll see here. Unless you want to give me 3 minutes and I'll try to push through. What do you want to do? Push through? Okay. Then you deal with the teachers out there. So a certain man of the sons of prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. As soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. A prophet's trying to make a point to Ahab. Strike me. He refused. A lion ate him. Listen, there's an application here. There's times when God wants us to throw spiritual punches and people won't do it. And the lion, the enemy, will come in and devour him. 37, they think it's safer not to throw a spiritual punch. 37, and he found another man and said, please strike me. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And I had a lot of humor prepared for here, but you guys want me to finish. But listen, the prophet was wounded for a purpose. Our Lord was wounded for a purpose, was he not? He was wounded for our transgressions. 39, now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel, this is Ahab, said to him, so shall your judgment be on yourself, you have decided it. And what the prophet is doing, he's putting a scenario before Ahab so Ahab would pronounce a judgment on himself. This is like Nathan and David when David had fallen into sin. Ahab, in saying this, is judging himself. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 12:36, I say to you, by every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Notice 41. And he hastened to take away the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hands a man whom I am appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. This is where the proper application is, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And I think even in the story where he says, I was busy here and there and the man got away, Ahab was more busy here and there about aimless conduct than the business of God. 43, so the king of Israel went out of his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. This dude was an emotional, selfish, sulking sap. And I'll say the enemy works hard to make men emulate him today. And it makes me angry because God hasn't called men to behave that way. How about just repent like David did, Ahab? But instead you want to go feel sorry for yourself and play the victim. Victimhood never brings victory. Victory comes when we get on our face before God. We take responsibility for our actions, and we call on God to strengthen us for what he has called us to do, period. Period. God, we praise you. We thank you, God. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, such truth here, God. Lord, help us to take, Lord, this gold, God. Lord, these nuggets, God, of wisdom and truth, and walk in them, God. Oh, Lord, let our faith in you increase, God. And Lord, again, as we've prayed for our nation tonight, we pray, Lord, for the youth, God. And Lord, even so many souls out there just say, man, what's being put before me is just, it's nonsense. Oh, Lord, that they'd hear the gospel, that you draw them to yourself. And Lord God, as we talk about doing our part, Lord, you've put us here, so let us do our part here. And Lord, in this little postage stamp that you've put us on, God. Lord, let the gospel go forth through this community here and elsewhere as well, God. Bless where it's being preached and proclaimed. And if you're here tonight and you haven't called on the Lord, today's the day of salvation. Call on Jesus Christ. We spoke of it. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. He was wounded for your transgressions. And his grace is available to all who will call on him. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Bless the rest of our night here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We said together, amen. God bless you guys.